Got your Bibles, Romans chapter 8 tonight. Will be for the next couple of weeks. But this morning I dealt with a theological issue that has caused controversy amongst theologians. Tonight I'm going to deal with another theological issue, but it's not an issue of much controversy, at least amongst theologians, but an issue of much confusion amongst many Christians. And that thing right there, the spirit of adoption, particularly the word adoption. We tend to put our own understanding or our modern understanding of what adoption is and infuse that into the scriptures. And we say, well, adoption is taking somebody that's outside of our family and bringing them into our family. And therefore, that's what's going on here. That is not what is going on here. It has nothing to do with our modern practice of adoption. So before we get into our study in these six verses of Scripture, I need to define for you what this term adoption means. There's two things that are necessary to understand. Number one, what it is not. It is not the child of God being adopted into the family of God. God's children are born into it. That is very, very important, a distinction to make. Scripture is very clear. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Peter wrote, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. John wrote in his gospel, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born into the family. Christians are born into the family of God, not adopted into it. Now, the reason that is so significant is because when a child is born, it has the same or almost the same identical genetic makeup as its parents. We inherit our parents' nature. And when we're born into the family of God, we inherit the nature of God. Those that are adopted into the family never have the same genetic nature, the DNA. Never, they may adapt many of the qualities, but they are distinct from their adopted parents. They are related to, in a physical sense, their birth parents. Children of God are born of God. And that is absolutely necessary. So then, what is it? The word adoption is a Greek word, huiothesa. It's made up of two Greek words. The first is huios, meaning a son. And the noun form of the verb tithemi, to set or to place. Literally, it is the son placing. A good theological definition. By the way, this is Dr. Pinter's definition. The act of God. Somebody didn't pull this screen down all the way. I won't mention any names, but his initials are Wally George. The act of God, by which the believer is placed in the position of an adult legal son with all its privileges and responsibilities. Now, I got to pick on Mark tonight. I think it's only fair that I pick on Anna for a minute. Don't you think, Mark? Anna, I have noticed that you have a son. Two of them, in fact. Three. I didn't notice the other one. In particular, I've noticed Mikey. In particular. I've been out to their house a couple of times, and I noticed each time that I was out there, he is a well-behaved young man. How old is he?
Eight.
He's eight. If Mikey came up to you and said, and I think each time I've been there, he's been coloring or something along those lines, and he said to you, Mom, my crayons are all worn down. I need a new box of crayons. Can I have the keys to the car so I can run down to the Family Dollar and get a box of crayons? Would you say, oh, you're such a wonderful son. Here are the keys. No, he wouldn't do that. Why? He's only 8 years old. Suppose you and Mark are going to go away on vacation. And you say to Mikey, you're going to be the man of the house. While we're gone, I want you to care for your brothers and sisters. I want you to take care of paying all the bills when they come. I want you to see that the yard is mowed and everything kept up in the house. Would you do that? Why? Not responsible. He's a good kid, isn't he? He's a very good kid. But he's just a child. Doesn't have the abilities to act like an adult. If he was 18, would you consider if he said, Mom, I need new crayons? Maybe we'll pick a little bit different example. But could I borrow the car to go to the store for something? Would you, by the time he's 18, would you feel, if you were going away on vacation, would you say to him, I want you, you're the man of the house today, I want you to keep things here? Would you feel? That's the idea of adoption. It's the recognizing of a child moving from the stage of a child, irresponsible, unable to handle the privileges, to an adult status. Consequently, the things of the parents become accessible to them, and the responsibilities of being part of that family become theirs also. This act takes place the very moment a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit, as we're dealing with this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. And he is called here the Spirit of Adoption, the one who places us as adult sons with all the legal responsibilities and benefits thereof. Now, in our study here of these six verses tonight, we're going to find three things that it makes us. First thing that we see is that we're debtors. We owe a debt. As one who has been indwelt by the Spirit of God, as one who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we become debtors. Not to the flesh. Remember, the Romans chapter 8 is a chapter dealing with the activity of the Holy Spirit. We are not debtors to the flesh. Why is that? Well, number one, the flesh contributed nothing to our standing in Christ. Any activity that is done in human energy, human wisdom, quote unquote, human knowledge, human power, is ineffectual to making us part of the family of God. We cannot give, as we dealt a couple of weeks ago, one thing we cannot do is regenerate ourselves. That's an act that only God can do. You say, well, I was baptized, I joined the church, I did this, I did that, I did all these good things. Well, the fact of the matter is, in an unsafe state, you can't do one single good thing. Romans chapter 3, remember, there is none that does good. No, not one. Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone has anything in the flesh where he has the ability to commend himself unto God, he says, it me. And he goes through all the details. I'm a Pharisee and a follower of the law, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all those different things. The tribe of Benjamin and all those things, he said. But all those things that I counted as gain, as something that would endear me to God, he says, I count but dung, refuse, excrement, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The flesh contributed nothing to our standing in Christ. In fact, all that it does is contributes to our own death. As I noted this morning in our study, the death here can include physical death, but it has the idea of not providing nourishment to the spiritual aspect of our lives. You deprive the Spirit of the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to wither away. Now, not the Holy Spirit, but our spirit. And consequently, our devotion to Christ, our life in Christ, is going to become nothing. We are not debtors to the flesh. We, though, through the Spirit, become debtors. Why? Well, just the opposite. The Spirit contributed everything to our standing in Christ. It was the Holy Spirit who first drew us to Christ. He is the one who brought conviction of sin. John chapter 16, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and He shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who brings to us a knowledge of sin, that sin causes us to stand before God worthy of judgment. And consequently, we realize our desperate need for a Savior. That's the Spirit's doing. It's the Spirit of God who gives us life. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's not only the Spirit that brought us to a place where we needed to trust Christ, but upon our trusting of Christ, gave us eternal life. It is the Spirit of God who then puts us aside or sets us apart in Christ. Remember this morning had the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he's writing to those in Corinth who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Hagiazo, sanctified. The word sanctified also means made holy. It is the Holy Spirit that we are dealing with here. He's the one that sets us apart. He's the one, by the baptism ministry, puts us into the body of Christ. Everything concerning our standing in Christ is attributable to Him. And therefore, we're debtors to Him. But not only that, He contributes everything to our life in Christ. He is the one who indwells us, that our bodies then become a temple for Him to dwell in. He is the one who prompts us and leads us in the worship of God. He is the one who endows us with spiritual gifts, enabling us to do things for the glory of God. He is the one who, when He fills our body, empowers us to do everything within the will of Christ. We are debtors to Him. Not only are we debtors, but verse 14 says, we are followers. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now notice how that is written. There is a particular order to the words there. It does not work the other way around. It does not say, for as many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, because that's not necessarily true. There can be children of God who do not allow the Spirit of God to lead them. Being led is a voluntary act. Let me say something about leadership while I'm on the subject. It really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the thing, but I've got a whole lot of time and I'm on vacation tomorrow anyway. So. A lot of people think leadership is the act of making people go where they need to go. It has the idea of being behind people and pushing them in the right direction, or at the worst or best, getting around them, surrounding them on their sides, and steering them in the right direction. Leadership is not that. Leadership is taking the lead, which means you're out in front. It means you go first. It means you're setting an example. It has to include the idea of exhortation. Come, follow me. Don't go that direction. Don't go that. Go the direction I'm going in. But setting the example from the beginning of the pact. The Spirit of God is the one who is out in front of us. He is going where we need to go. And consequently, following is a matter of being willing to do so. It's a voluntary act. It's also a labor of love. Practice faithfully. Look at verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let me give you a little personal background. I had a father who loved me. Didn't always vocally express his love for me. In fact, I probably could count on one hand the number of times he said, I love you. But there was never any doubt that he did. He expressed it in physical ways, taking care of us and spending time with me and my brother and so forth. But when I was a little kid, I wasn't quite as good as Mikey is. In fact, I was a lot like my father when he was a little kid. I heard tales of my dad, how he tormented his father. And I pretty much kept the family line intact. I wasn't that way when I got to Bible college, right? I was always such a respectable person, never getting into any trouble whatsoever. It was for Gala that corrupted me. But anyway, when I was a little kid, my dad was also a very good disciplinarian. He told you what to do, and he expected you to do it. And if you didn't do it, there were consequences. And the consequences weren't pleasing, to say the least. In fact, sometimes they were quite painful. And consequently, when I was being obedient, it wasn't out of the motivation, I love my dad so much, it was, if I don't do this, he's going to whip me. It was done in the spirit of bondage to fear. But as I grew and matured, I began to realize that my father was a disciplinarian because what he was trying to teach me were the things that prepared me for life. And if in life I don't do things the way they're supposed to be done, there are consequences to that. If I go up to a boss and say to my boss, I don't like the way you run things around here, he'll say, that would be fine. Go find some other place to work. There are consequences to being disobedient. And I learned, hey, he really has my best at heart for me. It's not that he was a stern, rough person that was disciplining me and angry and that type of thing. It was a person who really cared for me and loved me enough to show me the right way. When I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, before that I had the idea of a God who was sitting in heaven on a throne with lightning bolts in his hands, ready to throw them down on every person who was disobedient. And I found a Father who was absolutely loving me and whose will for me was absolutely perfect. And consequently, I developed a relationship with Him whereby I could call Him Abba, Father. And a lot of people say that Abba can be translated Daddy, and yes, it can be. It's a term of endearment, but it's a term of endearment that's used of a mature son. And I don't remember when I was 18 or 21 or going to my dad and say, hey, Daddy. Kind of outgrew that one. But when I addressed him as Dad, it was a term of, I love you. My boys call me Pops. That's their term of endearment for me. And we have that same spirit of adoption that came into our heart as mature sons who recognize we have a Father who loves us and wants the best for us. And therefore, we are to be laboring in love and practicing faithfully our following of Him. But there's a third thing. Notice in verses 16 and verse 17 these words, of God. Little Greek grammar. These are found in the genitive case. Genitive case has many uses, but one of them is a case of possession, of belonging to God. And I think that might be the use here. We are His. We belong to Him. We're indebted to the Spirit. We are to follow the Spirit, but we're the possession of God. First of all, as children. We are God's children. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Number one thing you see about that, it's an absolute certainty. How do you say that? What gives you that impression? Well, anyone can say, I am a believer. Anyone not being able to mutter those words. Anyone not being able to say, I'm a Christian. Those words are easy to pronounce. But that doesn't mean it's so. Anyone can say that. In fact, I would have said it for the first 26 years of my life, and it would have been false. because I hadn't trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior. But when a person genuinely comes to faith in Christ, that Spirit indwells them, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, the Spirit's witness itself, by itself, would be just enough, because He's also the Spirit of truth. But the Scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. There's two witnesses. That means it's an absolute certainty when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, there is some grammatical confusion or possibilities with this. It could be translated, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. It could be translated, the Spirit bears witness by our spirit. It could be translated, the Spirit bears witness in our spirit. All those are valid translations. The Greek is indefinite. And I tend to believe oftentimes when it's indefinite like that, I think any one of them could be absolutely used, or all of them. The Spirit bears witness in my spirit. The Spirit bears witness to my spirit. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit, or by my spirit. But whatever the case is, it's an absolute certainty. I have the absolute certainty tonight that I know that I belong to God. Do you? I sure hope so. But then, notice there that there's a change from children or from sons to God. Before, it's the Spirit leading the sons of God. Here, it's the Spirit bearing witness that we are the children of God. That's not a mistake. There's a purpose in that. The sons, the word weos, has the emphasis on the idea of the nature. Remember? It's the son placing, the one who has been born into the family. Children has the idea here in this of being possessed by God. It's not the emphasis anymore on the nature, but again, it's starting to move back to the idea of the young people. But notice this, verse 17, and if children, then we are also heirs of God. Ones who will receive an inheritance. That has both a present and a future aspect to it. Remember the prodigal son, Luke chapter 16, 15, 14, somewhere in there, went to his father. Now, the prodigal son was an older fellow. And he went to his dad and he said, give me my inheritance. Well, wait a minute. In order to get an inheritance, doesn't someone have to die? No. He got a portion of his father's goods. Didn't get all of them. The land that his father possessed would be passed on after the death of the father. But the father had put aside things for this son to use. And the son, they wasn't willing to wait in time and just use them as needed. He said, I want to go use them as I feel fit. And he went off onto his own. So there are both present and future aspects. Now, if you want to be miserly as a parent, you could say to your children, in order to make your inheritance greater, I'm not going to feed you today. If you want to eat, buy your own food. If you want clothes on your back, buy your own clothes. If you want anything to play with, buy your own toys. And see, that way I'll save all my money, and when I die, there'll be more there for you. I tried that. I got overruled. No, I didn't try that. There are certain things that a parent will do because they love their children, even if it means diminishing their inheritance. They will give them all the necessary things to cause them to live. And then when death takes place, whatever's left generally is passed on to the children as an inheritance. Do you realize that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything necessary. The present is now ours, and there's yet more to come. Not only is it present and future, but it's exactly the same as Jesus Christ Himself. We are co-heirs or joint heirs with Him. In other words, everything that He gets, we share in. Back in the Old Testament, the firstborn son got a double portion. Jesus Christ is called the firstborn amongst the brethren. He gets a double portion. But the other sons received the exact same things as the firstborn did. He just got a double portion of that. We're going to get the very same things that Jesus Christ gets. Do you realize when He returns, what's He going to get? The whole world. And we get to reign with Him. Now, He's going to sit on the throne, but we get to reign with Him. His inheritance is our inheritance. But then notice the last thing. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. It seems out of place, doesn't it? Seems like that has nothing to do with anything. Aha! If you understand that there's more coming, this will make sense. If you have your Bibles, turn ahead to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Because there's another use of the word adoption here that's going to explain this for us. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," the better translation or modern word would be the creation or the thing created. "The earnest expectation of the thing created waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the thing created was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the created thing itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God," ones being possessed by God. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," the part of our inheritance that allows us to live, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption." Wait a minute, I thought that happened the moment we got saved. Well, hold on. "To wit, the redemption of our bodies." That's the future part of our inheritance. The same Spirit that brought us to Christ, that put us in Christ, that gave us life, is also going to change one day these bodies. We are heirs in the very same way that Jesus Christ suffered and died and was buried and raised again unto, starts with a G and ends with glory. Raised unto glory. So if we suffer in this world, in these created things that are breaking down, that are much older than some other people, we have the hope, we have the assurance, because the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. We belong to Him. And the same thing He gave His firstborn son, Jesus, He gives to us. Now, let's put some application to this. I said in the beginning, adoption means that we have the same rights and responsibilities. We are debtors, not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. What's our responsibility? mortify the deeds of the flesh. I purposely skipped over that. The word mortify literally means to deprive of power. The flesh is always going to say, do this, do this, do this. You'll be better doing this. Deprive the flesh of power. That's our responsibility. Don't do the things that little kids do in defiance to their parents who say, I want to do things my way. Learn that the will of the Father is the will that's worthy of being followed. Mortify, deprive of power, the deeds of the flesh. How are you going to do that? Through the allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you and to guide you and direct you in the things of God. Secondly, we are followers. Responsibility, follow the leading. Go where the Spirit of God leads you. Be sensitive, as I spoke last Sunday morning, to the leading of the Spirit. Well, how do you do that? With the resource of the Word of God. Be mindful of the Spirit. Know what the Spirit will do and won't do by His revealed will in the Word of God. We are to be His responsibility. Endure all the suffering. Resource, the Holy Spirit who constantly says, you're mine. You belong to me. Life isn't easy. But when you know you have a God that will provide everything for all the trials and tribulations of it, it's quite doable. In fact, it'll even bring joy. First study in Romans chapter 8, I said that each of these studies is going to be a part of the provision of the Spirit. He provides joy. Second one this morning that we had, He provides... Oh, you were paying attention so well. Peace. Tonight, He provides assurance. You are mine. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the witness of the Spirit that we may know with absolute certainty that we belong to you. Lord, maybe there's one here tonight who does not have that assurance. The only ministry of the Spirit that they sense is a ministry of conviction, of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And they need a Savior. And Lord, if there is such one here tonight, may they recognize that nothing that they can do in their own flesh, no matter how good it may seem, is good enough. It's tainted by sin. But that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, absolutely sinless life. And then when He went to Calvary, took the sins of the whole world into His own body and died for them, paying your righteous penalty in full, that all who receive Him as Savior might have eternal life and be born into the family of God. Lord, may that assurance that we have tonight of knowing you be realized in the knowing that as we belong to you, we have everything that's necessary for living a life of godliness and peace and joy. Thank you for that which awaits us in the future, that it's not uncertain, that it is certain tonight that if we are buried with Him, we'll also be raised with Him unto glory. And we just praise you tonight for how good you are. May we realize it even more tomorrow and each day that follows as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.